And now we turn to the Word of God. So if you would take your Bibles and open with me to Mark's Gospel chapter 10 as we're going through this series through Mark's Gospel on the Lord's Day. And now we find ourselves in the 10th chapter, and this morning verse 13 is the text where we will begin to read. And we've noted thus far in this study that while we have definitely seen Jesus put on display as the servant of the Father, we have also seen Jesus put on display in his kingly attributes, and so therefore in signs and wonders and miracles, we have seen Jesus displayed and revealed to us from the pages of Scripture, putting on display this sovereign kingly view for us. And so now we've arrived in the 10th chapter, and Jesus is now spending more time with his disciples to prepare them for the cross, to prepare them for what they will see as Jesus is betrayed and as he's crucified. And so now we're seeing that in an ongoing pattern. This morning's text we will read together, and then we'll seek to break it down and make application to us this morning in this very room. So beginning in verse 13, the Word of God reads, "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, entering the kingdom of God. Let's bow for prayer together. Father, this morning as we come together, we once again want to just praise you and thank you for all that you have done for us. We don't have time this morning to thank you enough. Our minds would fail us to think and to conceive of every single blessing that you have bestowed upon us. But there is no greater blessing than the giving of your Son, the giving of your only begotten Son, to live a life that we could never live and die a death that we could never die, and to be raised and put on display as the sovereign one, the Son of the living God, God in human flesh. The exclusive way of hope and salvation for fallen sinners. And it's for that very reason that we have gathered in this room this morning. And so we praise you and we thank you. And now as we turn to this text, we ask that as we read it and as we study it and as we think about it and as we seek to make application to us, that you would cause us to see and understand the truth of your word. Cause us as your people to be strengthened and encouraged and shaped and challenged. And Father, of course, we pray for that one, or there may be multiple people in this room that are hearing the Word of God, hearing the gospel this morning, and you are drawing them to yourself and revealing to them that they have sinned against you and that they have never been saved, and that today they need to call out to you for salvation like a little child. And so, Father, would you cause us to see these truths, and would you make us better Christians as a result? And Father, of course, I ask this morning that you would give me the strength and the ability to preach the Word of God, and Father, that it would all be done for your praise and honor and glory forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look at this text of Scripture this morning, we see clearly before us some interesting words from the mouth of Jesus about little children. And then we also see some very probing words from Jesus' mouth and his own lips about entrance into the kingdom of God. And we must not err in these verses and overlook the truth and the significance of it. And so there's application for us this morning. Certainly every verse of Scripture, there's application for us, and we need to see it. And we need to be moved by it this morning. As we look at this passage, we've already stated this morning that Jesus has moved on from his public ministry. By and large, that time is now past. Although there will be times, as we saw last week, where crowds flock to Jesus, and there are certainly miracles and wonders and signs that he offers. But the primary focus of Jesus' ministry at this very juncture is for Jesus to prepare his disciples for the brutal crucifixion and the betrayal that they will see that he will endure. And he will endure it for their sake. And they certainly were confused about many things, even at this very moment in the journey that we're going now through Mark's gospel. They were still confused. They still did not understand the totality of the redemptive plan of God. But as we look now at this text this morning, we're seeing Jesus is likely still in this region of Perea. He's more than likely still in the same house that was mentioned in the previous text, although it's not stated here. And yet, as we note, there are some very significant things that happen here in this paragraph before us. And the first thing that I want to point out in verse number 13 at the first part is that we see the parents' care for their children. Now, what's taking place is that there's a great group of people that keep constantly coming by this house where it was rumored that Jesus was, and they are finding Jesus, and they're bringing their children to Jesus so that they could receive a blessing, so that their children might be blessed by Jesus. Now, again, we're going to unpack that and what that means as we go along, but I want to point out, first of all, the parental care, the parental desire, a spiritual care of the children in verse 13. And so we see this text, as we note here, it says, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. Now, again, we need to note that, again, this word bringing here, this verb, is in, again, the active form. And so what's implied here by the usage of this particular word is that they're constantly bringing. There's a stream of parents that are just constantly coming to the place where Jesus was, and they're bringing their children so that Jesus could touch them, so that Jesus might touch them. Now, we need to note that this was, again, a common thing back in this culture, that the Jewish people would often bring children to the rabbi for a specific blessing. Again, it's not salvific. It's not for the salvation of their children. It's not to wash away the sins of their children. It is simply a blessing, and it was a traditional thing. Now, let's just note and stop here. There is nothing wrong with traditional things, spiritual things that we do. We have them among us in this very church, things that we do, and I'll make application to such as the baby dedication that we embark on every Mother's Day. We have mothers that come with their children if they're new members and they have an older child that they have never dedicated publicly to the Lord, or perhaps a member of the church with a new baby, and they come and they present this child as a family and say, we are dedicating this child to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're asking you to publicly recognize that and for you to pray with us as we set out on this journey to raise this child under the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There is nothing at all wrong with traditions. We're not commanded in Scripture to do that in that particular sense as far as a ceremony is concerned, but that overarching aspect of a desire for a parent to care for their child's spiritual well-being is certainly laid out for us in the pages of Scripture. So we see here in this text there was this traditional Jewish thing that was taking place. They would take their children to a rabbi, and they would ask for the rabbi to pray and to lay hands on their child. Now, what we need to note is that in the Hellenistic society of the first century, children were not always lifted up among the culture. In fact, they were often deprived. They were often set aside. They were often overlooked, even abused in many cases. We have certainly made mention of the fact that there was the pagan worship to the false god of Molech. You can find that in Scripture, and you can see where the people that got caught up in that, they would literally go to the Valley of Gehenna. Again, that's why it was called that, because it was a place of death. There would be the constant beating of drums to drown out the cries of the babies, where they would literally pass their babies through the fire to sacrifice their children to this false god. And it was a condemned practice, of course, in Scripture, first and foremost, because God is the one true and living God, and Molech was a false god. Second of all, because you should not murder. You should not offer your child to any false god, and therefore take the life of your child. But the children of God, contrasted in Scripture, put on in contrast to the first century population, the children of God always had the best intention and desire for their children. And we see that, for instance, when Rachel said, "Give me children or I die." There was this longing for a child. Hannah prayed for a child, and God answered her prayer by giving her baby Samuel. So we note that all through the Bible, we're seeing among God's children, we're seeing this desire for the children of God to take care of their children, and not just take care of their children in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense, to care and to lead their children spiritually. John MacArthur has boldly declared, "It is difficult to see how Christianity can have a positive effect on a society if it cannot transform its own homes." So the point, the application for us, these parents were bringing their children to this gifted, as they would say, many of these parents, by the way, were not followers of Jesus. They were simply going through this traditional aspect, caring for their children. Perhaps some of them later would come to the realization that Jesus was indeed the Son of the living God, and they would turn to him, but they were just seeking to care for their children spiritually. So what better rabbi in their eyes to go to than this one named Jesus, who could perform all of these miracles and wonders and signs? And so they were bringing their children to Jesus. Now, what can we learn from this text? What application can be made from this text for us? We need to note, first of all, that we in this room have a mandate to care for the spiritual well-being of our children. We must care for them. We must do so in a way that transcends far above the care for our children's athletic ability or academic ability or their friends or their finances or their fiancés. We must care for our children's spiritual well-being by investing into our children the Word of the living God. That means more than just attending church, although attending church would be a very good place to start. But not just attending Sunday morning, but setting and establishing this constant pattern of, if the church is gathered, we will be gathered with the church because we are a part of the church. And so you come on Sunday evenings and you come to the prayer meeting when you can. Even if you have to come with dirt on your clothes, you come, you pray for one another, pray with one another, and you exalt this one true, sovereign, living God. Now, superficial, shallow religion will produce superficial, shallow, false believers in your home. Always note that. Now, there's stats, and stats can be abused, but I like this one that Vodi Bakum has in his book, Family Driven Faith, where he says 70 to 88% of teens who profess Christianity, now that needs to be the noted word, who profess Christianity walk away from their faith by the end of their freshman year of college. Why is that? Because they merely professed a faith in Christianity, but they did not possess a genuine faith in Christ. That's how you can walk away. You can't walk away from Christ if you are indeed the child of God. He will not allow you to. You can try, but it will be miserable for you. You can't walk away from Christ. But the spiritual tragedy is that so many children pass through good, well-meaning youth ministries that desire to teach them the Word of God, but there's no desire at home to be taught the Word of God. And therefore, they come of age, and they walk away from the faith because they see that their father's faith and their mother's faith was insignificant, superficial, shallow, or perhaps non-existent at all except on Sunday mornings in a pew. Now, I'm not stating that if you're a solid follower of Christ in this room this morning that you can't have a child that would rebel. We can have testimony after testimony this morning of faithful home life, even family worship that's taking place there where the Word of God is opened and read and there's the singing of the hymns of the faith and all of this in your living room and still have a child that walks away. You can claim the proverb, and you can claim the idea of training up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. But that is not an open-ended promise to you. We need to understand that you can be faithful, godly, holy, and still have children that rebel. So don't hear what I'm saying and misunderstand it, but note the importance. And we need to ask ourselves some questions. How is your family doing in the idea of family worship right now? Maybe there's some New Year's commitments that need to be made as far as the reading of the Bible and singing together and praying together in your home. You know, when your children come to the church on the Lord's Day, they should not find it strange that we gather and sing together. I mean, do you think about what other groups get together and sing besides concerts, mind you, on a regular basis, on a weekly basis? What groups gather together and actually sing? Is it strange that we sing? Now, children should not think it's strange that we sing because we're singing at home. When we can, we sing together. And we instill the need to sing and to rejoice in song to this wonderful, amazing God that has saved us. Now, we need to ask ourselves this question. Is it strange that we open this book called a Bible and we read it and preach and put emphasis upon an authoritative book? Is that strange on the Lord's Day? We need to ask our children these questions. Is it strange that we do these things? Is it strange that we pray together and for one another? And are these things strange? Are the elements of worship odd to children? They should not be. Because if we're doing them at home, they will not be strange on the gathered assembly of the saints on the Lord's Day or on the midweek prayer service. It would not be strange. You see, if you have a child that has never played baseball and you don't ever play baseball at home, then when they go to the field, they're going to find some things awkward and strange about using a glove. What's this? Oh, okay, so I'm to catch the ball with this. I mean, if you're like my children, until just this past weekend, we had no basketball goal. So my kids come down. I'm not a huge basketball player. It's no big secret. So I don't have a whole lot of giftedness to give them in the area of basketball. So when they come down and they go through, you know, a summer program, Miss Jeannie's leading it, and they're learning drills. You know what? Maybe my kids came home and said, this is kind of odd. They're talking about this dribbling aspect. Miss Jeannie's teaching us this stuff. You know why it's odd to them? Because I don't teach them that at home in the driveway. Because when they watch their dad play basketball, it's quite humorous. They watch me try to teach them to dribble, and I'm falling down. Oh, yeah, steal it from me. Then they steal it from me. I'm like, well, I can't really teach you anything because you're far superior to me in the area of basketball. I have a lot to teach them in basketball. So maybe it's odd when they come to practice because they're hearing things that they don't hear at home. You see, that should never be the case when it comes to worship. Our kids should see and our children should see this desire among the home life for a desire for worship and the worship of God, the exaltation of God. Now hear these words, the foundational aspect from Scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verses 4 through 7, we see this in the text. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Shema is a common, often repeated verse of Scripture among the Jewish people. "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might." Let me stop there. This is what they would teach their children. This is how they would teach their children. And get this, your children will never grow to love the Lord with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength if you aren't. They will see it. Now, let's go on. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, speaking of a road or path for a journey, and when you lie down and when you rise. So at every juncture of the day, there should be this emphasis to diligently take an opportunity to teach your children the things of God. But then go on in the same chapter, verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies of the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed us signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Notice there. You see that the people were to inherit the land of promise. And when their children were to come of age and they were to say, hey, it seems a little weird that we have to wear the, you know, the scriptures here, and we have the scriptures above the gates, and we have the sacred scriptures in different places. And when we get up in the morning, when we're having our, you know, Lucky Charms and you're making your coffee, you're over there and you're reciting this Shema, and you're teaching us the things of God. It seems a little odd. Why is it that when we're walking down the road on the way to school, or we're walking on the way to town, to the marketplace, and you're teaching us these things, and then before we go to bed, we're doing it again? Why is it that we constantly have to be doing this? And the answer was this: so that you can remind them where you once were. You can remind them of who you once belonged to. You were a slave in Egypt to a horrible slave master, and his name was Pharaoh. And it was God who delivered you. That's what you can remind them. That's what you can teach them. And that's what they should know. So, application: when you're making Lucky Charms in the morning, and you're getting your coffee, and you're talking about the Word of God to your kids, and they happen to become of age, and they ask a question, why is it that we do this? You can remind them who you once belonged to. You can remind them of where you once lived, in sin, in bondage. You were the child of the devil. And it was God who brought you out. It was God who saved you. It was God who delivered you. It was God who redeemed you. You see, that's the point, and that is the overarching desire of the church of the living God, to teach children about God. It's not just teaching them about Noah's ark, but teaching them the God of Noah, who saved Noah. It's not just teaching them about, you know, the wall and the whole circling of the city and the walls came tumbling down, or the building of the wall in Nehemiah's day, the rebuilding of it. It's not just so that they can get lost in the brick and mortar of the scene in the Bible, but it's so that they can be brought to a place to see the total picture of it. What is God doing? God is saving his people. They were helpless. They were slaves. They could not save themselves. And it was God who intervened. You see, that's what we should do. Jonathan Edwards once said, every Christian family ought to be, as it were, a little church. I want you just to hear Charles Spurgeon as he recounts his Sunday afternoons with his mother as a child. He said these words. He said, I cannot tell you how much I owe to the solemn words of my good mother. It was the custom on Sunday evenings that when we were yet little children, for her to stay home with us. And then we sat round the table and read verse by verse, and she explained the scripture to us. After that was done, then came the time of pleading. There was a little place, a little piece of Allen's Alarm or of Baxter's Call to the Unconverted. And this was read with pointed observations made to each of us as we sat round the table. And the question was asked, how long would it be before we would think about our state? How long before we would seek the Lord? Then came a mother's prayer. And some of the words of a mother's prayer we shall never forget, even when our hair is gray. Oh, that more mothers would read Baxter to their children on Sunday evenings and teach them the Word of God and then ask them these pointed questions. How long will it be before you understand your state before a holy God? How long will it be before you see that you need God? How long will it be before you see that you live in the place called the city of destruction where I once lived? How long will it be before you enter through that wicket gate? How long will it be before you set off on your journey to the celestial city? How long will it be? How long will it be? You see, that needs to be the desire of the home of the Christian. You see, it should be the goal of every church and of every Christian, especially during this Christmas season, to make sure that we teach and instruct our children to know and understand that they are loved by Jesus far more than they are loved by Santa. Far more. Far more. Consider, second of all, in this text of Scripture, if you'll look at the end of verse 13 and through verse 14, we not only see the parental care for the children, but we see, second of all, the disciples' spiritual ignorance. Notice at the end of verse number 13. It says, they were bringing their children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. The disciples rebuked them. Now, you should hear that with a sense of horror. You should hear that with a sense of a stinging rebuke, because that's, in essence, what the word means. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. First of all, we see that the disciples rebuked the parents. The motive of the parents was, in essence, a good thing. A good thing. There might have been great ignorance among them, again, as to who Jesus actually was. Some of them might have never ended up following Jesus, but they were, in essence, they were seeking to care for their children's spiritual well-being. But we see the motive of the disciples was to protect Jesus. After all, I mean, he's an important man. He's far too busy to care for little kids. I mean, he's an important one, right? I mean, you need to form a line over here and we're going to weed out the little kids because Jesus simply doesn't have time for the little kids, the little children. This rebuke is a strong word indicating to tax with fault, to chide, to rebuke. It's a stinging word. It's a strong word. And the disciples showed no spiritual concern for the little ones. Imagine that. Only the adults mattered. Imagine that. Spurgeon says, they did not discourage those who were coming to a fount. They discouraged those who were coming to Jesus. There is a mighty distinction ever to be held between the fount and Christ. Between the sprinkling of the priest and the living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one mistake that we should never make among Praise Meal Baptist Church, is to neglect the children. I am so thankful that we have many people in this room, we have many people that aren't in this room that are right now caring for children. On Wednesday evenings, we can see it in the gymnasium. We can see it with the youth ministry. We can see it in the sports ministry. There is a desire among this church to care for children. Let us never err by walking away from that foundational aspect of ministry. We must care for children. We must. But then notice Jesus rebuked his disciples. Not only did the disciples rebuke the parents, but Jesus rebuked his disciples. In fact, the text says in verse 14 that Jesus was indignant when he saw it. When he saw how his disciples were acting, he was indignant. This word means to shudder, to quiver, to be aroused to anger. Jesus was so angry, it was in essence that his lip was quivering. certainly to be angry, yet without sin Jesus was. He never sinned. But he certainly made it known to the disciples that they were out of line, that they were hindering his ministry, that they were overlooking the little children. And then he says, let the little children, or let the children come to me. In other words, get out of the way. Don't hinder them. Don't neglect them. Stop hindering my ministry. What an important statement by Jesus. He's putting emphasis here on the care for children. But then note this. All of this leading up to this foundational purpose in this whole paragraph, and it's right before us. Because in verses 14 through 16, we see Jesus is teaching about eternal life. Now, let me just mention a few things. Notice in verse number 14, it says, let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Now, notice verse 15. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Shall not enter it. What is this passage teaching? First of all, let me just mention a few things that this passage is not teaching. The first thing is it's not teaching that you should bring your children to a confirmation class. And that you should teach them a few things about Jesus when they're about, say, 11 or 12 years of age. And then all the children can agree at that time to now walk through the gate of faith into salvation and inherit the kingdom of God. It's not what this passage is teaching. It's not even close to teaching that. Second of all, this passage is not teaching anything about baptismal regeneration. All throughout history, this particular error has, it ebbs and flows. It rises and falls, and you see it on occasion throughout church history. But this is not teaching that you should sprinkle your children and or baptize your children by any mode of baptism, thereby obtaining for your child salvation. It's not teaching that at all. It is also, and last of all, not teaching the practice of paedobaptism. You say, what is that? A fancy word for infant baptism. It is not teaching that. In fact, just let me make mention of this. We at Praise Mill Baptist Church believe in the final authority of the Word of God. It is holy, inspired, inerrant, sufficient, and we must not practice a method of eisegesis, which means reading into the text or between the lines of sacred scripture something that is not there. Now, let me just go on record as saying this. I have many close friends of mine who are paedobaptists, great scholars and theologians in my library that I love dearly that are paedobaptists. They are Presbyterian. They are conservative, godly, holy Presbyterians. And they practice this sprinkling of the babies. And in fact, if you talk to them, many of them cling to this very passage, Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, to say, this proves that you should, as a covenant family, your children, a part of the covenant, under your leadership and guidance as mother and father, that just as circumcision was, you should baptize your children. Couple of main problems here. First of all, the word baptism, baptizo, was a common word that Jesus actually knew. Second of all, baptizo was a very common word in this culture that Mark, the author of this gospel, actually knew and employed it. All throughout the early part of the gospel, we see it. So not only did Jesus know it and Mark know it, but the point is, it's not here in this paragraph. So why would we ever desire to take the word and put it in the paragraph if it's not in the paragraph? It's not there. So we must stand upon the Word of God and preach what the Word of God actually says. So this text is not a text to teach paedobaptism. Charles Spurgeon, in his sermon on this very text, says, this text has not the shadow of the shade of the ghost of a connection with baptism. And I would just simply say, I agree. It doesn't. It's not about baptism. So what is it about? It is about how you and I must enter the kingdom of God. And I ask you this question. Will you inherit the kingdom of God? Let me put it very simply. Will you spend eternity with God in a place called heaven when you die? Will you walk the new earth restored and be mesmerized by the new heavens? Will you spend eternity with this great, sovereign, wonderful God? Well, the question is simply this. Will you inherit the kingdom of God? And look at the text of Scripture, because it says in verse 15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God, note the word here, like a child shall not enter it. This particular Greek word here, like, is to put in contrast two things, two subjects. So in this case, Jesus is taking the little children that are coming to him by the parents, and he's comparing them to adults. And he's saying, you must enter the kingdom of God like the little children. He does not say anything here about entering the kingdom of God through a covenant faith that is sealed at the point of baptism as an infant. It doesn't say that. If it said that, I would renounce my Baptist convictions and I would become a solid, committed Presbyterian right now publicly. All I need is one verse of Scripture, by the way. I'm not picky. I just need one verse of Scripture. And it's not there. So the point is this. Yes, we must care for the children. We must care for our children and the children of this church. We must care for them diligently, as Deuteronomy says. We must not neglect to make the error of the disciples. But the question is, how will we enter the kingdom of God? You say, well, I'm still not convinced that this is not about paedo baptism. Let me just say a couple of words about this to try to help you understand. In John's gospel, what was said about Jesus? Jesus does not baptize, but his disciples. Implying that it's the disciples who were baptizing, not Jesus. So if they were bringing the children for infant baptism, they were bringing their children to the wrong man. Because Jesus doesn't baptize. His followers were doing the baptism. Second of all, you say, well, what if they were bringing their children so that the disciples would baptize their kids? Well, they made a grave error there too, because the disciples were doing what? Sending them away. So it makes no sense. Don't misinterpret the sacred scriptures. So, the point is before us. How will we enter the kingdom of God? And I ask you this simple question, how will you inherit the kingdom of God? You see, we need to not make the mistake that many have made before us. First, we notice the children are used as an example or illustration. We see that in verse number 14. In other words, the children here like. In other words, they such belongs the kingdom of God to such. In other words, like. It is like. Those who inherit the kingdom of God are like the children. And then again, the same word is used to compare in verse 15, like, you must be like the children. What's the point? The children had nothing to offer. They were helpless. They had nothing to give. They had nothing of human strength or political agenda or financial power. They had nothing to offer God. And here's the point. The point is that is the way that we should come to God. We must come without works. The children could not work. Certainly that's one of the points to emphasize here. The children could not work. They could not offer him anything. So we must be like the children when we come to God. For by grace have you been saved through faith, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 states. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In other words, we must come to God saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. In other words, it's all the work of Jesus and none of the work of man. You can't enter the kingdom of God by your religion. There was a warning in Matthew chapter 7 about this. Notice in verse 21, for everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, or for, notice this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Point is this, they were saying, Lord, Lord, they were using religious titles and accolades, and they were certainly capable of speaking with a religious tongue, but not everyone that's religious will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Be it known to everyone in this room today, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven by your religion. Second of all, entrance into the kingdom of God is not by who you know. You ever ran into the good old boy network? Well, I can get you in because I know so-and-so who knows so-and-so that knows the secret handshake and all this. And you ever ran into that group? Thanks be to God that you don't have to know somebody that knows so-and-so that knows the secret handshake so that you can go and enter the kingdom of heaven. John's gospel makes that point clear. John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born, talking about the new birth here, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Not of blood. That's talking about your blood relationship. Nor of the will of the flesh. That's talking about you knowing someone that might want you to inherit the kingdom of God. That's not possible. Nor of the will of man. It's not your own will that determines it, but of God. Entrance into the kingdom of God is not by being good. Jeremiah 17:9 makes it abundantly clear that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Romans 3:10 through 11 says that there is none righteous, no, not one. Not one understands. No one seeks for God. So the point is simply this. You can't enter the kingdom of God by being good. You simply could not be good enough. There is none righteous. There is no one that is good. Entrance is only by the new birth. Jesus said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God, kingdom of God, kingdom of God. And how? By being born again. In Mark 1:15, again, what is Jesus saying? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The new birth is a work of God. The Spirit of God moves like the wind, and we can't see the Spirit of God, but we can see the effects. And I have been preaching and seen the effects of people who are sitting there on one side of the congregation and they're in tune. Other people on the other side of the congregation might not be so in tune. Someone else in the back is rejoicing with a smile, understanding and remembering the goodness of God on their own soul, yet to simply turn the head while preaching and see someone else weeping because God is dealing with their heart, bringing them to the point where they can see that they need God. And that they must come to God, not with this pride and arrogance and haughtiness, but they must come like a child, helpless, hopeless, powerless, stripped of everything and say, oh God, I am a sinner. I can't offer you anything. I can't be good enough. I need your mercy. I need you, oh God. Would you intervene? Would you hear the cry, my repentance, and would you please give me mercy? Please don't give me justice. Please, oh God, don't give me what I deserve. Please, oh God, give me grace. So this is the sobering truth to the entrance of the kingdom of God, is that if you don't come to God that way, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You must enter by the narrow gate. and you must enter like a child. So what does Jesus do to put the capstone on this whole thing? Apparently, a whole lot of children and the parents had already been dismissed, but those that were nearby, they were stopped. And the children were welcomed to Jesus. And Jesus takes these little children in his arms, and he places his hand upon them. Notice what the text says. And he blessed them. He blessed them. Again, this idea of blessing was a traditional thing, but what does Jesus do? Jesus undoubtedly is praying to the Father on behalf of their soul. But we need to note that the word for children here is not necessarily a small 6-month-old little infant baby. In fact, this particular Greek word is often used in other places in Scripture to indicate a child as old as 12 years of age. So there could have been some that were still on their mother's breast, and there could have been others that were as old as 12 years of age coming to Jesus, and the disciples are turning them away. But the point is simply this: Jesus loves the little children of the world. And we must love our children enough to teach them the gospel. Before we get on an airplane in April of 2016 and fly to Ecuador and tell the Kichwa Indians about Jesus, we must be evangelizing our children. The prayers of the mother and pleading and probing questions after a meal will stick with your kids. Stick with your kids. So let's be that type of church. Let's desire that for us. And then when they come, we can all, as a team effort, we can reinforce. I can reinforce what you're doing with your grandchildren, what you're doing with your children, what the Blasies are doing, and all across the room, what we're doing with our children at home, we can reinforce it when we get together. It's like when the preacher's preaching and he gets to a point and someone says, amen. It's a good thing every now and then to practice that. So that if for no other reason that the preacher actually knows that he's not up there all by himself, by the way. But, well, the preacher doesn't ever want to be up there by himself. But here's the point. We need to amen one another. What are you doing at home with your children? Reading the Bible with them? Well, when they come over and hang out with at your home, my kids come to your house, they need to hear that's a good thing. If they get of age and they become, you know, those grumpy teenagers and they don't want to, that's boring, read out of a Bible. That's weird. They need to go to your house and they need to hear you say, no, that's a good thing. One day you're going to thank God that your parents did that. You amen one another. Reinforce it. Let's be that kind of church. Because you just never know. You never know what your kids will remember. And I would far rather them remember that I desired the best for their spiritual well-being. I wanted the best for them spiritually far more than I wanted anything for them academically or with athletics or with anything else. I want the best for them in the gospel. So I ask you this question today. Has God revealed to you that you are helpless and hopeless? Might be religious, but you're not saved, and you desperately need God to intervene? Here's how you do it. You don't come to God and say, I know the meaning of tetelestai. I can spell propitiation frontwards and backwards. I can articulate the doctrines of grace with the best of them. No, no, no. God will never be impressed with anything in the flesh. Here's what you need to do. Come to God and say, I am a helpless, hopeless sinner. Like a little child, and I need you. Father, I need you. Will you save me? So what's holding you back? The point is God saves sinners. Years ago, there was a skilled and highly intellectual scholar that was asked a very simple question. The question was this: out of all of the complexities and all of the things that you've learned in your reading and in your studying of the Bible, what is the most profound truth that you've learned? And the man paused, the older gentleman looked at the ground and thought for a moment. With tears streaming from his eyes, he looked back up and he replied and he said, "This is what I've learned in all these years. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so." And so, if you're in this room today and you're lost, here's the truth that you need to know. There's many great complex truths and profound things that you can learn about God, and we'll spend all of eternity learning God. But there's one foundational truth that you need to know. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Would you repent and call out to God for salvation today? "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord," the Bible says, "that one will be saved." Is that you today? This is how you must enter the kingdom of God. Let's stand and pray together.